We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 today. If you have a copy of God's Word or some way you can follow along with us, we encourage you to find your way over to Matthew chapter 5. And I'm going to share with you a message that I've titled, Salty and Seen. But before we get into that, first I want to remind you about our on-ramp class. So whether this is your first time attending New Vision or you've been hanging around for a little while and you're wondering what your next step should be, this is it. Our on-ramp class is an opportunity for you to learn more about the church and learn how you can take the next step into baptism, into serving, into being a part of the church through membership, into giving, into going. We want to help you understand. There's a lot of different things that are happening. This is a church in motion, and we believe that each person has a different on-ramp in getting engaged in that motion. So if you're looking to understand what that might look like in your life, come and join us on Wednesday evening. As a matter of fact, you can go to our website, mvf.life/onramp, or if you text hashtag class to that same number that you would have used to check in earlier, 336-444-6831, you can go in and register. This is a two-hour class, meets one time, and we provide a delicious meal along with it. If you need childcare, you can actually register your kids for childcare there on our website. But a great chance for you to learn about what's the next step for me to take as I seek the Lord's will here at New Vision. All right, there's two things that I'm going to ultimately be leading you towards considering here today as we look at Matthew chapter 5. The first, if you've never done so, I'm going to urge you to consider giving your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have given your life to Jesus and you've never been baptized as a living testimony of that before a watching world, I'm going to encourage you to think about doing that here today. Okay, you see the baptistry's filled up. We've got a few individuals who are going to be coming to be baptized in just a little bit. But I want you to know we've got all the details covered for you. So if you have never given this visible public display, we've got shirts for you to change into. We've got a variety of sizes of shorts that you can wear. We've even got hair dryers that would be waiting for you. We've got the towels. We've got it all covered, okay? You bring your faith in the Lord Jesus. And if you're ready to make a public testimony of that today, we want you to know that we've covered all the details to where here in just a little bit, we're going to give you an opportunity to respond, to speak with a counselor. So as we think about what Jesus is telling us in this passage here today, I want that to be on your mind. If you've never given the public display of what baptism is, of faith in Christ, then we want you to have the opportunity to do that today. Now, some of you might say, hey, I was baptized when I was a child. I was baptized when I was an infant. I was baptized before I really knew anything about Jesus. Listen, if that's the case for you, that may have been an excellent thing for parents who loved you and cared for you. And we do not in that regard, we do not look at that as something that we frown upon, something that we despise. But when we see every instance of baptism in God's Word, what we find is that baptism happens when someone believes, when someone makes a personal commitment to Christ. And so while that might have been a great sign of your parents' faith and their desire for a long-term trajectory of faith in your life, we would just encourage you to consider maybe the reality of God's Word would tell you that wasn't actually baptism. Maybe you need to make a public display of that on your own. Likewise, there would be some of you who, like me, were a part of churches in the past where baptism was something like sprinkling. Well, we baptize by immersion here, and we do that for a particular reason. Well, firstly, it's because what every baptism in the Bible actually looks like. You read about individuals going down into the water and coming up out of the water. You read of John the Baptist baptizing in a certain region because there was much water there. But beyond that, the picture that baptism shows for us is that, hey, I have died to the person that I once was. And so we bury someone in that watery grave, and I'm now raised to walk in this newness of life. Just as Jesus died and was buried, my faith is based on the fact that he rose again on the third day, such that one day they may lay my cold dead bones in the grave. You see the watery grave analogy here. Even if that's the case, that's not the end of the story. Why? Because if Jesus rose from the dead, And my faith is in him too. God's word tells me that he is the first fruits of those who would come after him by faith. And so this is the picture that we're inviting you here today. Now, we've spent a lot of time over the last year or more in John's gospel reading about how John would remind us of what Jesus had told us he is. Over and over again, we see Jesus making the statements, I am, in John's gospel. But when we come here to Matthew chapter 5, we actually catch a glimpse of who Jesus says we are. Those of us who come to him by faith. In fact, Jesus uses two familiar identifiers for Christians in these verses. As he says, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. These are familiar pictures to us, familiar words to us. And we're going to see this morning is that Jesus has designed for his people, the church, to be both salty and to be seen. Now, those are words that can have particular connotations for them in the world that we live in. You might call someone who's bitter, someone who's irritable. You might call that person salty. You might hear someone say, he's still salty about not getting that promotion. Or you might hear someone say, she snapped back with a salty comment. Those uses of salty come from the idea that salt is something that can irritate. Salt is something that can sting. If you put salt on an open wound, it's going to hurt. And saying that someone is salty can have that sort of negative connotation. But still, Jesus describes his followers here in Matthew chapter 5 as the salt of the earth. And he warns against becoming tasteless, in which case they would need to be made salty again. So there's some way in which Jesus wants us to be salty. And therefore we need to cut through the clutter of the negative uses of that word in our world to understand how it is that Jesus wants us to be salty. Likewise, if we say someone just wants to be seen, that too could have some negative connotations about it. If, for example, there's someone who just wants to be visible but not responsible in an organization, maybe it's a team, maybe it's in the workplace, we might say, he doesn't want to help, he just wants to be seen. To that, we could add that in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus actually warns against those who want to be seen, who want to draw attention to themselves by practicing their righteousness in the sight of people to be noticed by them. Jesus talks about how they have their reward in full when they are noticed by them. But here in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus also says, you are the light of the world, and warns us not to be hidden. And he tells us your light must shine before people in such a way that they may see your good works. So there's something that Jesus wants us to know about how he wants us to be seen by others. Again, we need to cut through the clutter to understand what the right way to be seen in Jesus' eyes might be. How is it that Jesus wants us to be salty, and how is it that he wants us to be seen? That's what we're considering here this morning, and we're going to let Jesus teach us as we look to his words here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. If you're able, I want to invite you to stand so that we can honor the reading of God's word together as we pick up there and hear these words of our Master. Here's the words of Jesus from that Sermon on the Mount, starting in verse 13 in Matthew 5. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by people. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Your light must shine before people in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This ends the reading of God's word. Thanks for helping us to honor it. You may be seated. These words come to us from our Lord Himself as a part of the Sermon on the Mount, what many would say is the greatest sermon ever preached. Jesus is preaching to two audiences. There are large crowds who've gathered to follow Him, but undoubtedly they're following Him primarily for the miracles that He's been performing. And beyond that, there are these 12 men that Jesus has called out to be His followers, to be His disciples, and they are preparing. They're in ministry training, as it were. And as Matthew chapter 5 starts out, we read that the crowds have all gathered around, and yet Jesus goes up on the mountain, and He sits down, and His disciples come to Him. So who is Jesus speaking to when He speaks these words? Well, He's really speaking to two audiences. He's speaking more directly to His disciples, but beyond Him, he knows that those who are beyond the disciples, He knows that the crowds are listening to what He has to say. And Jesus is ultimately speaking to those who will be His followers, those who will believe in Him. Jesus is speaking to His church. In other words, Jesus doesn't expect an unbelieving world to live by what He teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount. But He does expect Christians. He does expect those who come by faith and put their trust in Him to live by these words. And He expects that no matter whether they were near or far, whether they were a part of the disciples or a part of the larger crowd, and whether they were a part of that day or whether they're a part of our day. In other words, if you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus is likewise teaching you in these words. So how should we who know Christ, how should we be salty and how should we be seen? Well, let's examine each of those descriptions of Christians in turn. And I want to share with you four ways to be salt that is salty and then four ways to be light that is seen. Up first, Jesus instructs us here to be salty and to flavor the earth. And I see here in verse 13, four ways to be salt that is salty. Here's the first of those. Jesus begins by saying, you are the salt of the earth. And He's describing salt as something that is meant to produce taste. Without the influence of Jesus' followers, listen, the world, the earth, is bland. The earth is something like when you order those hot, fresh French fries at McDonald's, and they come to you, and you put one in your mouth, and you realize that the fry cook has forgotten to put any salt on them, right? Now, there's likewise the same experience. If you were to get a bag of popcorn and to eat some of that popcorn, realize there's no salt on the popcorn. What's that experience like? It's bland. It's disgusting. There are some of you who like that, and I just want you to know, God has sent me to shepherd individuals, and I want you to know you're weird, okay? That's a strange thing. You need salt on McDonald's fries. You need salt on your popcorn. Otherwise, things are just bland. It's not tasty. Without Christians, the earth is bland. Christ has commissioned you who know Christ to be the earth's salt. Well, how do we do that? Well, once we've recognized that the earth is bland without us, we step into the second way to be salt that is salty, which is this. Make undesirable things desirable. There's a tendency when we read this passage to think of all the things that salt does and to try and find a way to fit everything that Christians can do and should do into that sort of analogy, into that sort of imagery. And you can really go off the rails with that sort of thing. Matter of fact, I'll confess, I was heading in that direction as I was preparing for this message this week. But I think it's wiser for us to actually just focus on what Jesus teaches us about salt, particularly here in the words of the sermon He's presenting for us. And what we find is that the church, the salt that Jesus has placed into the world, is meant to be tasty. For Jesus next begins to describe salt that has become tasteless, the opposite of that. And when Jesus tells us that we are the salt of the earth, He wants us to be like salt. He wants us to be tasty. How do we do that? Well, we're meant to make undesirable things desirable. That's what salt does. You shake a little salt on those McDonald's fries, they become delicious. By default, individuals are not interested in the things of God. By default, people do not look at the ways of God as something that is desirable, something that is delicious. God's truths aren't tasty to the natural person. That's why we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the words of the Apostle Paul, where he says, a natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The earth, in its bland and natural state, is full of people who don't care for, full of people who do not accept the truths that are revealed by God. But when those people see your life, dear brothers and sisters, in Christ, things should be different. They ought to see how your love for Christ lifts up your mood. They ought to see how your steadfast hope in Jesus allows you to remain collected even when your life is going through a collision. And seeing you and how you respond to the world around you ought to make the world naturally desire the things that were otherwise undesirable. And that's the opposite of what we might say if someone is being salty by being bitter or being snappy with us. I'm not telling you to be salty like that. I'm not giving you an authorization to go out and fuss everyone that you meet at lunch out. That's not what we're about here, okay? Jesus is not telling us to rub people the wrong way. He's telling us to make the undesirable things desirable. That's the second way to be salt that is salty. Here's the third. Be sure that you're the real deal and not an artificial substitute. Jesus points to an artificial substitute, salt, that has become tasteless. And he says it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by people. Now just imagine this. Imagine if you grab a shaker full of white grains and you shake it on your favorite dish to only discover that it's all crunch and no salty punch. What are you going to do? Are you going to keep shaking that shaker? Are you going to keep adding whatever that substance is onto your food? If you figure out that that's not actually salt, but it's actually someone's take-home souvenir sand from a trip down to Siesta Key in Florida, are you going to take that and put it into your spice cabinet next to your other spices so that you can use it later? Probably not, right? In the same way, Jesus says if salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by people. Do you know of any Christians who have stopped being salty? Friends, I think if we're honest, there are many Christians in our world that have stopped being salty. Could you be one of them? Could God be addressing you in this passage here today? Are you adding flavor to the world that God gives you an opportunity to interact with? Are you preserving what you want to keep? Are you melting away what is hard and dangerous? If not, how valuable are you to Jesus's spice rack? How handy are you for his kingdom work? Could it be that maybe even you would say that you're a Christian, but you've never even begun to show yourself to be salty? Are you sure that you're a part of the "you are" crowd that Jesus is even speaking to here in this passage, if that's the case? Think about it. He says that those who are not salty are no longer good for anything except to be trampled underfoot. Three other times in Matthew's gospel, the same words that are translated as thrown out here, Jesus talks about that which is thrown out and trampled underfoot. Three times that same word is used by Jesus to describe individuals who are cast out into outer darkness. For example, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 30, in the parable of the talents, Jesus describes that that one servant who decided that he was going to take his talent and he was going to bury it in the dirt. He describes the master's reaction to that slave who hid his master's money in the ground. And the master said, throw the worthless slave into the outer darkness. And then he adds, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, an unmistakable reference to hell. So when Jesus is using this same word about being thrown out elsewhere in the gospel, he's using it to talk about hell. In other words, Matthew 5:13 unmistakably echoes Jesus' judgment language. Jesus is warning us here that nominal, ineffective Christianity, faith without transformation, salt without saltiness, isn't really what it claims to be after all. And therefore, it's only good for being thrown out and trampled underfoot. We dare not diminish Jesus' warning to us with words like these. Now listen, if you truly come to Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, He reveals that He will not cast you out. That's a promise that He has made for us in John chapter 6, verse 37. But beware of claiming that Jesus is your Lord without showing any evidence of the transformation that He makes in your life through a life that has lived with His priorities. And even for genuine believers, this passage shows us that a compromised witness, a contaminated faith, which causes us to stop adding God's flavor to the world around us, will render us as useless as a shaker that's full of sand. We may not lose our salvation, but we may indeed lose our purpose and our influence and our joy. So be sure that you're the real deal and not an artificial substitute. That's the third way to be salt that is salty. Here's the fourth. Remember that Christ can make something out of the good for nothing. Jesus asks a question in this verse that demands our attention. If the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? Then he says it is no longer good for anything. You might even render that it is good for nothing. Is that the end of the story? Is that the end of the story for you? If you're in a situation where you're no longer salty? Friends, that might be true for salt, but I want you to know that to God, you are worth much more than your weight in salt. If your faith in Jesus has lost its flavor, how can it be made salty again? Listen, friends, we can't make a change on our own. But I'll tell you this, the same Savior who turned the water into wine can turn the sand into salt. If you found out that you're not being as salty as you should in your life, I want to point you to a God who can make useless things, good for nothing things. He can make them useful. He can make them good for something. Once again, the Bible is full of individuals who the world had written off as useless, like the Samaritan woman, Zacchaeus the tax collector, Mary Magdalene, the demon-possessed woman, Peter, the denying disciple. How could God use a woman who had had seven husbands and was now living with a man who was not even her husband? How could God use a man who had defrauded so many others by taking more tax from them than the government required so that he could fill his own pockets, a fraudulent man? How could he use a woman who had been tormented by demons? How could he use a disciple who had denied even knowing him at his most critical hour? The answer can only be explained as the love of Jesus. He can take that which the world has written off. Maybe even that which you yourself would write off. Maybe you look at your own life and say, I feel like I am good for nothing. Friends, I want you to know that's not the calculus in our God's eyes. That's not the way He runs the equation on your life right now. He can take that which the world has written off and He can use it. God, through His Son, the Savior of the world, Jesus, can make something out of the good for nothing. If He can take eyes which have been blind from birth and He can make them useful again. If He could take a man's withered hand which was totally useless and make it stretch out such that it became useful again. Then He can take salt which has become tasteless, and he can make it useful again. And based on the authority of God's word and my knowledge of a Savior who can even take a body that has lost its useful life and give life back to that body by raising it from the dead, I want to tell you today that your present dysfunction doesn't have to be your permanent destination. Because there's a Redeemer who makes all things new. And he is calling you back to himself. He beckons you to come and to be saved. He beckons you to then go and be salty. The picture you're about to see as we gather in the waters of baptism here is a reminder that he takes broken sinners and he restores them back to new life. So yes, be salty and flavor the earth. Next, we see that we should be seen and light up the world. Here again, I see four ways to be light that is seen. The first is this: recognize that the world is dark without you. Just as the earth is bland without the salt of the earth, Jesus says here in verse 14, you are the light of the world. There's a world that needs the light of Christianity. God has designed for you to be the source of illumination to a dark world. As I made the 11-hour flight from New York over to Jerusalem early last month with that incredible opportunity to go and explore the Holy Land, I had a little screen there in front of my seat on the jet that showed me the places that we were flying near and flying over. And I knew that as I was flying, Pastor Avery was going to be preaching from Acts chapter 17. It's the dead of night. But on this screen, I could see that we were flying with Athens on the right side of the plane. I was on the right side of the plane next to the window seat. And so I thought, man, wouldn't it be cool if I could see Athens, which is actually the place where Paul preaches there on the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17. And I look out the window, and even though it's the dead of night, I could see the city was there. Why? Why could I see that the city was there? Because even though it was the dead of the night, there were lights. Right? There was enough activity happening. There were enough people who had left their lights on in that place that you could see the city, the outline of the city. You could see its borders based on where the lights were shining. There was enough activity there to know that something was happening. Now, there were other places that I could see that were filled with darkness. Does that mean that no one was living there? No, it just means that the lights were not on in that place, right? Can you just imagine for a moment, what if God gave us access to a spiritual map like that? And we could see where the actual spiritual light of his people doing his work was active. Would there not be the same thing for us? I think there could be some places where there would be concentrated light shining through the darkness, where there would be Christians who were prizing God's word and preaching it, where there were individuals who were witnessing to the lost, where churches were making disciples. Is that all that we would see? Maybe we'd see a blazing light in some areas, but surely we would see a vast darkness in most places where people live in the world. And if that's the case, are we truly being the light of the world that Christ has called us to be as his church? Or let's just take the worldwide map out of the equation for a moment. What if I just map the places where you go? What if I map the school where you study, the gym where you work out, the restaurants where you eat, the businesses that you frequent, the place where you work? What if we mapped out those places? What would we see? Would we see spiritual light or would we see darkness? Friends, the world is dark without you being what Christ has called you to be. Recognize that the world is dark without you. That's the first way to be light that is seen. Next, drive away the world's darkness. There's a lot that light does, but we want to focus again on what Jesus says about the light here. He speaks of the intentions of some who light lamps in verse 15. They put a lamp that they've lit on a lampstand so that it will give light to all who are in the house. Like a light on a lampstand, like a holy hill that has a city on it, light ultimately drives away the world's darkness. Now, scientifically, darkness isn't a thing that can physically be drawn or pushed away. Darkness is simply the absence of light. But when light is present, darkness flees. Darkness just ceases to exist. And as the light of the world that Christ has called us to be, we carry Christ's light into a world that is in need. That means we are to make others aware of what's hiding in the darkness. We should inform them about the dangers of sin and the perils of an eternity without the Redeemer who loves them, who is Christ. We must do what we can, like light, to keep others from harm. When you walk through the house in the middle of the night, if the lights are off, you're much more likely to stub your toe, are you not? Friends, we are the ones who others around us should be receiving light from that would warn them about the dangers that they might encounter along their paths. Who around you, who in your life, who in your circle of influence right now is running towards eternal harm? Have you shined a light to warn them of what's ahead? Lights help others find their way. When the darkness is driven away, the way grows clear. And Christians, our presence in the world ought to expose sin and injustice and falsehood. When we live with integrity, our colleagues' cheating becomes more obvious. When we love our enemies, then our world's contrasting hatred towards others is exposed. When we speak truth, the lies of others are revealed. Jesus declared that it was for judgment in John 3:19 that light had come into the world, but people loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. So check this out. Light has to make people uncomfortable before it can make them free. And I think we live in a world where we're just too ready to avoid making others uncomfortable in such a way that will ultimately lead them to what they need. Lead them away from the dangers. Lead them away from eternally stubbing their toes. Jesus speaks how a lamp which is lit up and put on a lampstand has done so that it gives light to all who are in a house. If you're a Christian, God has a house where He wants you to shine the light that He's lit up in your life. He wants you to give light to all who are in that house. That might be your literal house. That might be with your wife or your kids or your roommate. Or it might be the house where you learn. It might be the schoolhouse. It might be a building or your campus. It might be the house where you work. It might be the place of your business, whichever it might be. If God has given you the light of the world, if He's put this light in you, then He wants you to let your light shine before all people in the house. And notice, your light must shine before people. When people see love that defies explanation, when people see joy in our suffering, when people see our generosity, which to them seems foolish, when people see forgiveness, when we would be justified to be vengeful and seek our revenge, then they ask, why? And we light up the way. Who is the way and the truth and the life? We show them that it's all because of Jesus. So drive away the world's darkness. That's the second way to be a light that is seen. Here's the third way. Refuse to be an undercover Christian. Jesus says in verse 14, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And He says that people lighting a lamp don't put it under a basket. A hidden light does no good. A city in a valley between two mountains can't be seen by the cities that are surrounding those mountains. A lamp can't be seen under a basket. In Jesus' time, lighting a lamp required effort. You think about it. You had to gather oil. You had to trim the wicks. You had to strike the flint. It was costly to get a light going. It would be foolish to go to all that effort and then to put the light under a basket. Why would you go to all that effort? Just to cover it up where no one could see it. That's a lot of trouble for nothing. Friends, I want you to know this. Nothing could compare to the trouble that Christ has gone through to put His light in you. Christ took on all the horrors of Calvary. He took on all the condemnation, the crown of thorns, the scourging on His back. He took the nails through His hands. He took those who mocked Him and spat upon Him. He took that gruesome experience, that excruciating experience, so that He could put His light into you. Why would he light a lamp? Just so that it could remain hidden. Why would he do that? Just so that you could go and cover yourself up and be an undercover Christian? Friends, given that cost, hiding our faith is absurd. God didn't redeem us and call us into a kingdom to hide us. He didn't save us to be undercover saints. So I plead with you, refuse to be an undercover Christian. Refuse. That's the third way to be light that is seen. Here's the final way. Shine on others for the glory of God. What should happen when we let our light shine? Does Jesus want people to look at us? Does he want people to say, look how bright, look how wonderful, look how brilliant that shining light is? Does he want us to receive the glory? Does he want others to think highly of us? Does he want others to praise us because we are shining our light before men? No. Jesus shows us that we don't shine to draw attention to ourselves. Ultimately, we shine the light of Christ in order to bring glory to God the Father. So we read in verse 16 these words. Your light must shine before people in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. When a Christian light shines according to God's design, it's actually God who gets the glory. Why is that the case? Because it's ultimately Jesus who is the light of the world himself who lights us up. So we read in John 8 verse 12, the one who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. In other words, the light that we have is not our own light. It's not a light that we produce ourselves. It's the light that Jesus has given to us. And therefore, we shine not to be seen. We shine because we want the light giver to be seen. All of this leads us to a joyful time when individuals will now be stepping into the waters of baptism in order to be salty and to be seen. You think about that. This is an opportunity for light to shine. We're talking about individuals who are coming out of the phase of being undercover Christians. Individuals who are now letting a watching world, a watching church know that I believe that what Jesus has done really matters. And I believe that following him is really the right thing for me to do. And therefore, they're going to come before you today in order to be salty and to be seen. To say, hold me accountable. Let me be a part of this body. Let me be used to honor Christ. And let me show a world what he has done. The Savior who died in my place and who's given me new life. And so friends, I gave you the opportunity to think early on in this message about what the response would be for you. And the response is now your opportunity.